take a portion of Timothy out of order. I think it's appropriate. I don't think it's doing it out of context, just out of order of how it falls because of this being a Labor Day weekend. And so I invite you to follow along as I read just two verses that we'll look at together this morning. Paul writes to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 6, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have been believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they should serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them." It was 1880, and George Pullman established a unique town. It was the town of Pullman in Illinois. It was a place that was meant to be something of a utopian place, a place where the people who worked for him and his Pullman car company would be provided for well. If you went to the town of Pullman, you saw different houses that corresponded to the type of workers that were there. The daily workers lived in pretty modest homes. The managers lived in Victorian homes. And in the middle of the town was this lavish hotel in which George Pullman lived, and those who came to visit the town would stay. And it was a town that was run carefully, a town that I think George Pullman thought was an answer to people's dreams. Everyone was provided for. Workers' rents were provided out of their wages. It was deducted from their salaries, and they lived there. And as long as things went well with the Pullman Company, it was a great place to live. For 10 years, from 1880 into the 1890s, things went very well in the town of Pullman. But around 1890, a depression hit in the United States, and things didn't go well for the Pullman Company, as it didn't go well for a lot of the companies in that day. And with the profit margins falling and with finances being tight, workers were laid off. And then of those, after workers were laid off, the economy didn't improve and things continued to get worse. So Mr. Pullman decided that he would cut the workers' wages without decreasing any of their rent. So they found themselves consistently short. And as you can imagine, this led to great dissatisfaction and hardship in Pullman. And so the workers organized and they marched and they voiced their concerns. And they had a fellow by the name of Eugene V. Debb who helped them organize. Not only were the people in Pullman involved, but across the nation, railroad workers joined in, and even non-railroad workers joined in, and there were riots, and it was great upheaval. The mail trains were affected, and train service was interrupted, and so the president, Grover Cleveland, stepped in to stop this chaos that ensued. He called out 20,000 troops in the town of Kensington to try to quell the unrest. And in the process, two men were killed. In 1893, that fiasco ended what had been the American Railway Union. And it ultimately ruined Pullman's desire to see this utopian dream fulfilled. Because of all that had happened, Grover Cleveland realized that with all the unrest, he needed to try to bring about some conciliation with the nation in turmoil. And so he got the houses of Congress together, and they decided that they would have a holiday. And they voted unanimously within a few weeks to have a holiday, which we now know as Labor Day, a day to celebrate labor and its impact on society. Happened to be an election year, but Grover Cleveland was not reelected. Now instead, the whole idea of Labor Day began. And in that time, Labor Day was seen as a great monument to workers. Today, we lose sight if we ever even knew the origins of the holiday. Back in the 1890s, 1898, Samuel Gompers stood up and waxed eloquent about how great the American worker was and how awesome this holiday was in celebration of the workers. I believe Gompers is buried up at Sleepy Hollow Cemetery. Most of us don't know about him, what he said, or the origins of the day. We just see it as a holiday to end the summer. But I think it's a worthwhile thing for us every now and then to step back and think about labor, to think about our work, to think about what God thinks about our work. Because quite often I think we undersell the importance of our labor. Quite often I think we make it sound, and we pastors are the most guilty of this, make it sound like the only thing that really matters for God is what you do in church on Sunday morning. And yet it's my conviction that the most important thing you do for God is the thing you give your life to and you spend most of your time with, whether it's in school or whether it's on the job or whether it's working with your family at home. That is where you have the greatest impact and the greatest use of your skills and time. So what does the Bible have to say to us about labor, about our work? Well, that's what these verses, just these two verses, have to say. There's a lot more that the Bible says than that, but Paul wanted Timothy to say something, to the people in Ephesus about their work. And so he wrote these two verses. Now, as we look at this, the first thing you may notice and maybe even wonder about is we say this is written about workers, but really it says all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of respect. It really is written to slaves. And I think a question that's probably important to ask, although maybe it doesn't seem like quite as urgent today as it did some years ago, is, does the Bible condone slavery? I mean, Paul writes to slaves, and he tells them what they're supposed to do, and he gives no hint here that they should rebel or they should fight off the yoke of slavery. No, instead he tells them that they should respect their masters. So does the Bible condone slavery? There have been people over the course of history who have interpreted the Bible that way. People in our own country during the Civil War who would appeal to Scripture, and they'd point out that Paul told Timothy, he wrote to the Colossians, wrote to the Ephesians, encouraged slaves and slave owners as to how they should live. He even wrote a book, a letter, to a man by the name of Philemon, who was a slave owner. But does the Bible condone, to encourage slavery? Well, it's important to understand that when the Bible was written, slavery was the norm. We're told that in ancient Rome, at least 25% of the population were slaves. Now, the slavery of the Roman day was not exactly like slavery that we think of when we think of the Civil War. It wasn't the slavery of one race of people subjugated by another race. It was some that was voluntary slavery, some that was slavery by people who were captured. But the Romans ran the Roman Empire with slaves. They said that up to 35% of the population of Italy was probably slaves. The town of Rome, the city of Rome, had about 400,000 slaves at its peak. And over the course of the Roman Empire, in about 1,000 years, there were something like 100 million slaves. Now, I point all that out to say that is the environment in which Paul wrote this letter. And I think it's important for us to understand that because the Bible was written for people in that day and our day. And because it was written for people, it was written for slaves and for free people. It was written for Jews and for Gentiles. And so it's not that the Bible condones slavery, it's that the Bible recognizes slavery. And it has a word for slaves as it had for everyone. Even today, if you Google slavery, you'll discover that slavery is not something that's totally up in the past. Around the world, there are different estimates of somewhere around 12 million people to almost 30 million people that are still enslaved today. And so, while this may seem like it's talking about someone else in another place, there are people who read this today and realize that it's written directly to them. The Bible doesn't condone slavery, but it recognizes that slavery existed. In fact, I think it's important for us to realize that really when you read the Bible as it is, that the seeds that enslave people are undermined by the Bible. What the Bible teaches about humanity really teaches that the inhumanity of slavery is immoral. You don't have to read very far in the Bible to realize that the Bible clearly says that men and women, people of different races, all stand equal before God. In Galatians chapter 3, we're told that there is no difference between Gentile and Jew, male or female, slave or free. Before God, we all come equally as sinners in need of a Savior. So, at the very essence of what the message of the Bible teaches is that there isn't one race that is superior to another race or one nationality that is better than another nationality. The very things that cause slavery to flourish are undermined by the gospel. And when you read through the Bible, you discover too that the Bible teaches that we should relate to each other in a way that puts the other person first. Philippians chapter 2 says that we ought to consider the example of Jesus Christ, who didn't consider his equality with God something to hang on to, but he emptied himself and he made himself nothing for us. And that example is to be our example in how we relate to others, that we are to put others above ourselves. So, if you have that attitude, it's an attitude that runs against enslavement of other people. An attitude where I outserve you. I don't expect you necessarily to serve me. So when Paul writes to the people in Ephesus and writes to Timothy and says, there's a word for you about slaves, he's not saying that slavery is a good thing. He's just saying that slavery exists. And there's a word in Scripture to slaves, as there is to slave owners. But having said that, there is in this word to slaves a word to us, because if this applied to those who were forced to serve, it certainly seems to me that it would apply to those of us who serve our masters, our employers, our bosses willingly. If those who had no choice in the matter are called to respect their masters, then those of us who get to choose our jobs and say no to what we don't want to do have a responsibility as well. So I think this word to slaves is a word to employees, to workers, to students in school. And as we head into a new fall and a new school year, and in many ways kind of restart the work year, what Paul has to say to Timothy about slaves is a word to us as workers and employees. And he says it's extremely simple. All of you who are workers, employees, should consider your employers, your bosses, worthy of respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now, that works really well in theory when you're talking about somebody else working for someone else, but when you're talking about you working for the boss you work for in the place you work, that can seem really difficult. But there's not an exception here. In fact, it's not an exception for those who had no choice about who their master was. If you work wherever you work, for however unruly and unfair your boss may be, the word to you and to me is that we need to respect those who are our bosses, our employers. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I don't intend to give you a full explanation, but things that have occurred to me, it seems to me that if you respect your boss, that means that you're going to be a worker who speaks well of that boss, or at least endeavors not to speak poorly of him or her. It's going to affect your conversations. Now, I realize, depending on who your boss is and how much you like her, it may be hard to say something good about that person. He may be a tyrant, and you may find yourself very tempted to complain. But God's word to you is to respect your boss. I think what that means isn't that you can never say what you honestly feel about your boss, but you need to be careful what you say. When you talk to your boss, when you talk about your boss, you need to do it respectfully, constructively, as positively as possible in telling the truth. In most circles, most work circles, there's always a group of people who are prone to complain, whether it's justified or not. As employees, we ought not be fueling those complaints. If you respect your boss, you're positive and constructive in talking to him or about him. What you say is truthful and constructive. Another thing that I think is true of this is that if you respect your boss, I think it affects the quality of your work. That is, if you're a person who is prone to do as little as possible, you try to take off as much time as you can, to get by with as little as you can, that's not respectful of your boss. Dorothy Sayers has this to say about work. She said that the church of our time has forgotten that the secular vocation is sacred, forgotten that a building must be good architecture before it can be a good church, that a painting must be well painted before it can be a good sacred picture, that work must be good work before it can call itself God's work. Work that is truly Christian is work that is well done. It seems to me that if we are to respect those who are our bosses and our employers, then we need to be the people who do quality work. That as best we can, we're known as the people who work our hardest and work our best. I think that also means that we're dependable. We need to do dependable work. We need to be dependable employees. It's very easy, and we live in a culture of people who try to take the time off whenever they can. They come into work late. They call in sick. As Christians, that ought not be true of us. In the day, the book "The Day America Told the Truth," Patterson and Kim, the authors, said that one out of four employees claims that they give their best work at the office. three out of four shirk. And about 20% of the average worker's time is wasted, thus producing, in effect, a four-day work week. If that book happens to be true, then we live in a culture of people who try to get by doing as little as possible and are as undependable as possible. But that shouldn't be true of us. We are to be people who respect our employers and our bosses, and we respect their time, and we respect that they have hired us. And so we show up on time, and we put in a full day's work. And probably all of us are convicted at times by the reality of this verse, because it's very easy to just get by. But that's not our calling. And if we are to be people who have high quality work, we have dependable work, we talk well about our bosses, I think it also means we ought to be eager workers as much as possible. Again, I don't think we have to manufacture feelings that we don't have, but as much as possible, we give ourselves with some enthusiasm to the job, and we set a pace that is a positive pace in the office. We don't make our employers hassle us into work. We give respectfully and enthusiastically of our work. Those are just things I thought about as I tried to think about, what does it mean to respect your master, respect your employer? I'd encourage you, those of you who are part of a family, to sit down with your family over lunch. Just ask, what are the things you need to think about as you think about respect for your boss? What are the challenges you have? Are there other areas that you wrestle with? How is it that you can show your boss that you honor him or you honor her? How can you show as a student your teachers that you respect them? All of us are given the same command. It's just how we live it out. And it's worth our while to think about that. Now, he says something else, and it flows out of that, and that is, if you happen to work for a Christian, that doesn't give you an excuse for doing less. He says, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. It's possible if you have a believing boss that boss deals with you more graciously than an unbelieving boss. Unfortunately, there are some believing bosses that seem every bit as pagan as any other boss. But the assumption, I think, that Paul makes with Timothy is, you ought not assume that just because you're a Christian and your boss is a Christian that you deserve special favors, special treatment, that you can do less. No, if anything, as a Christian working for a Christian, you ought to work even harder. Because you not only respect that person, but you love that person and you want them to do well in their job. Now, all that Paul says here really is conditioned on stuff that he doesn't say here, but he does say in other portions of the New Testament. In fact, let me just have you turn over to the book of Ephesians. We're not going to spend much time here, but there are two other things that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that I think are implied in these verses. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." It's important that the reason we are to be respectful of our employers, our bosses, is because of who we are. We are children of Jesus Christ, children of God. And so when we serve our bosses, we're not just serving our bosses, we're serving Christ. And the respect that we give our bosses is really respect that we give to Jesus Christ. So if you happen to work for one of these bosses that's very hard to respect, then you respect her or respect him, not because he or she deserves it, but because your Lord deserves it. And the respect that you give to Jesus shows up in the way that you treat your boss. And that's the whole mentality that it should pervade our thinking about work. That when you work and when I work, our work isn't just done for the company that writes the paycheck. Our work is done for the Lord. And the quality of the work that we do doesn't just affect the company we work for. It affects the reputation of God. That's why Paul said to Timothy, don't let God's name be slandered because of your work. What do people think about God because of the quality of work that you do? If people were able to see the work that you did this past week and the eagerness with which you did it and the way you talked about your boss and the dependability and the quality, what would they think about your Lord as a result of that? That's to be our thinking. That we serve not just the person who writes the paychecks, we serve Christ, and that's the one we ultimately show our respect for in the way we relate to our bosses and our employers. And because that is true of workers, it's also true of bosses. And Ephesians says that as well. In verse 9, it says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. If you're a teacher with students, if you're an employer with your workers, if you're a manager over people, you also are accountable to Jesus. And how you treat those under your authority is a reflection upon your relationship with him. So whatever your job is and whatever the way you relate, maybe there's some people above you and some people below you, ultimately at the top of the corporate chart is our Lord and King. And how we serve and how we work and what we do and the attitude we bring to our work is an attitude that reflects upon him. So as you think about what this means in your life, it's worth realizing that here as we celebrate Labor Day together, that God cares about our labor. And that our labor ultimately is a reflection of our relationship with Christ. And as Christians, we ought to outdo everyone else in fervency for serving Christ in the workplace. And even if you have a difficult time doing that for the person who's responsible for you, you can demonstrate your love for Christ by how you relate to your employer. And how you do your job. Our jobs matter to God, and how we do them makes an impact for him. This week as you go to work, I want you to think, or as you go back to school, imagine that there's a woman that comes in or a young girl that comes in at school by the name of Snow. And as she comes into school, she comes in to sit at her desk at work, you just hear her whistling this. You know that song, Snow White, Whistle While You Work. Imagine that every day she comes in and she whistles that song. After a while, I suspect it'd get maybe a bit annoying, actually. But probably somewhere in there, you would have to say, why is it that you're always whistling? Why is it that you always have that song on your lips? And she said, I just whistle while I work. Now that's okay, I guess. But maybe this week and this fall, as you go back to school and as you go back to the job, maybe someone will say, you know, why is it that you always come in and you always are eager to get to work? And how is it that I never hear you say anything bad about our lousy boss? And how come you're always on time? Maybe you can just say, I want to witness for my Lord while I work. That's what Paul told Timothy to tell us. And if we take it seriously, without ever saying anything more, just being the people he wants us to be, God will be honored and people will be drawn to him. I invite you, as we prepare for the Lord's table, to sing a song about our faithfulness to God, to make it your commitment for your job, for school, and to make it something that as you think about coming before Christ, that you're committing yourself to be a faithful servant on your job in the weeks and months ahead. Would you stand as the worship team comes up to lead us?